Typically speaking, we do something a little bit different for the summer months, June, July, and August. We recently finished our study in the book of Luke, and at the end of the summer or the first part of the fall, we'll go back probably to an Old Testament book. But here in the middle, in the summer months, June, July, and August, we typically do something a little bit different. And so what I've decided to do is a series called Family Matters. And so we'll be looking at the Christian home or the Christian family. And so today we'll be looking at the theology of the Christian home. Perhaps one of the most significant issues we can address today is the home and the family. I don't probably need to shock you with startling statistics about the failure of so many families in our world today. Many of the indicators of family failure are rising, while many of the indicators of family success and health are declining. Many influential voices in our world today are promoting things that are directly against the family. Leaders in business, government, athletics, media, entertainment, and education all promote ideas that weaken the family unit. If we listen to those voices and fall under their influence, our families will be in big trouble. So what we need to do is review and make sure that we are following biblical principles that guide the family. Now, looking out on our audience today, I recognize that most of us were probably raised in church. We have a pretty good idea of what the picture of the family is supposed to be. And so I'm probably not going to be presenting anything new. All of us have heard these things. We read just a moment ago out of the book of Genesis. No doubt many of us have read through Genesis on multiple times. We know what it says. We know what the Bible says about the family. We probably have, at least in our mind, a picture of what the family is supposed to be. So I recognize that this is not going to be anything new. No brand new revelations will be coming. But we do need to review, I believe, from time to time, the biblical data and be reminded of what it says so that we can follow what the Bible shows us. And, of course, we have a number of young people here today, some of whom will probably be married and starting their own families within the foreseeable future, some within years, some within decades. But many of these younger people need to be challenged to take up the biblical principles of family living and be committed to those and to follow those to achieve some success and some blessing for their family. So all of us, I think, either need to be reviewing this material, understanding it, or perhaps applying it ourselves for the first time. So what I want to do in part is to display the biblical picture of the Christian family. We need to understand and apply these biblical principles and conform our families to biblical expectations. We should all aspire to following the biblical pattern and to rejecting a worldly pattern for the family. So today I want to consider what the Bible basically teaches about the family in terms of theology. That is not so much looking at the patterns that we see. Oftentimes the patterns that we see in the Bible of even God following families is not what it ought to be. But we find the teaching, the overall teaching about the family in the Bible. That's what comprises the theology of the family. So we need to set a good foundation before building the structure on top of that foundation. We need a good working understanding of the biblical teaching about mankind and the family, where that came from. If we fail to understand and apply these foundational principles, then nothing we believe about the family will really matter. Our families will be in a mess. And so the family foundation is important. We need to set that foundation from the Bible. This is the authority of Scripture. We believe the Scripture is the primary authority for faith and practice. And so we don't simply follow what the world is teaching, what psychology is teaching, what sociology is teaching, what the so-called experts are teaching. We go back to the Bible because that is our authority. God has spoken on this topic, and we are obligated to understand and apply the biblical teaching of the family to ourselves. The world hates what God has said about the family. They're trying to tear down the biblical family. And so we need to reject what the world is teaching about this issue these days. And so we need to understand what the Bible says about the family and recommit ourselves to functioning according to biblical principles. So the first and most obvious teaching about the Bible that pertains to the family is, number one, that God set apart humanity from the rest of creation. This is a foundational issue. It doesn't touch specifically on the family when we go way back to the beginning of creation, but it does show that man and woman were made in the image and likeness of God. And so we have to get a good understanding of humanity. We might call it anthropology. What do we think about humans? What do we think about creation? We have to get a good understanding of that and then apply those principles to the family. And so we read Genesis 1, part of that passage, verses 27 and 28. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so we go back, way back to the beginning of creation, the creation account, to affirm a few things, some very monumental ideas, some basic theology. One is that there is a God and we are not him. Okay, God created us. We are part of the creation. And as soon as you set up that creator-creature distinction, as soon as you see that there is a God and we are part of the creation, we are not the creator, but we are part of God's creation, that puts us in submission then to God's command. God has the right to tell us how to work the family. And we need to understand and appreciate that command. We need to put ourselves in a submissive role. When God made everything, he set man apart from the rest of creation by creating them in his image. So there's nothing else in all creation that is part of the image and the likeness of God. You may remember the story of all the animals coming before Adam, and Adam named them all, but he didn't find anything among the whole creation that was suitable to him. Man is the only being, the only part of creation, who bears God's image and likeness. And so that gives us a certain amount of dignity and value. Even the most depraved, low-down, dirty sinner that's a human being is still made in the image and likeness of God. He still bears that image and likeness. It's marred, but it's not removed altogether. And so every person has that image and likeness, and everybody deserves at least a basic amount of dignity and respect. And we would, of course, apply that even to the most sensitive, the most vulnerable among us. Even that child in the womb is a human being and deserves the dignity and respect of the image of God that is reflected in that little creature, that little person. And so we're not just a pack of animals. God has made us in his image and likeness, and it's his intent for us to be different than the rest of creation. So this is an important distinction for us to recognize today, because we are talking about the authority of God's word, and as people made in the God's image, we have certain responsibilities. If we are just the product of random evolution, if humanity, along with the rest of creation or the rest of evolutionary biology, if we just climbed or made our way out of the primordial ooze and the original soup, if we came out of that 2 billion years ago, if that's the case, well then, who's to say what the family is? It can be anything we want it to be. It can evolve along with everything else. If there is no God, then obviously we have no basis of authority. So then why not just radically change the nature of the family? Why not just do what those in power want us to do? Because we're all just a bunch of evolving things anyhow. So who knows what we ought to be or ought not to be? There really can be no sense of ought if all there is evolution. And so only when you have a God who gives absolute standards do we have rules of authority to go by. Without God, there is no authority over human relationships, and then human relationships can be anything that they want it to be. In fact, today people are advocating all kinds of different, I would say, non-traditional, unbiblical relationships. They might tell you that you don't need to be married at all. You can probably have more fun and excitement as a single person. They tell us that it's fine to have children without being married. Of course, now we have homosexual, so-called marriages, and the culture is telling us that this is perfectly normal. It might be a little bit different, a little bit non-traditional, but it's perfectly normal, and we have to tolerate and accept it today, they tell us. Some people say that we can be polyamorous. Do you know what that means? We can engage in multiple relationships all at the same time. We can have an open relationship with many different people. No need for marriage. Or even if you do get married, you can still have multiple other relationships. That's polyamory. And if you keep your ears tuned for that, you hear people advocating for that today. Some people even tell us that within the same family, people could be married. Let's say a father wanted to marry his daughter. Do you know that there are people who are saying that we ought to be able to do that today? Well, if same-sex marriage is okay, why not any other kind of marriage? Why not a marriage between a man and his daughter if they're both consenting, that's the big thing today. It's not whether it's right or wrong, not whether it's healthy or unhealthy, not whether it's sinful or honoring to God. The big deal is consent. And as long as two adults consent to it, then any relationship is fine, and we really can't stand against it. And so you just watch in the news over the next decade or so, there will be a push for what we would call sinful behavior, a man or a woman marrying their son or daughter. There will be a push for that. And there will be a push for other things that I don't even want to mention. People will start saying that this is what we need to do. There are people who have these feelings. And feelings are the most important thing that a person can have. And if a person happens to have certain feelings, well, he or she ought to be able to act on those feelings. And if a person has certain feelings and wants to have a relationship with a certain person or other entity, as long as everybody is consenting, well, then that's just fine. And we will be told, you must tolerate this. You must accept it. In fact, you must celebrate this new relationship. That's where this world is heading, because in the eyes and the minds of many people, there is no God, or it doesn't matter what God has said on these issues. We can do whatever we want. It kind of sounds like Adam and Eve. God has said this, but we're just going to do what we want. Well, that's the same old problem that reared its ugly head at the very beginning of creation, and it's still with us today. So all these kinds of relationships now are acceptable in our culture, and frankly, there's no reason to reject any of them if God has not spoken. If we don't have a God, if we're just the product of evolution, then anything goes, and we really can't stand against anything. We have to tolerate everything because there's no absolute standard. But if there is a God, and if God created us, then we do have an absolute standard. We have the Word of God. And as believers in the Lord, as followers of Christ, we are obligated to follow God's Word and to reject what the crazy world is telling us today. We live in a wild, crazy world that is advocating and tolerating some things that are absolutely ridiculous and unbiblical and sinful and wrong. And as believers in Christ, we must simply deny and reject what the world is talking to us and trying to force down our throat these days. So we need to have that discernment and not simply say, oh, the Hollywood movie stars are doing it, and the politicians are doing it, and the business community is doing it, and the athletes are doing it, and all the people in education are doing it, and so I guess it must be right. We stand against all of that if it is unbiblical and contrary to Christian principles. So we have to have that backbone to stand against these worldly, unbiblical ideas. Genesis shows us that God created two different kinds of humans. They both reflect the image and likeness of God, but they are male and female. There's a clear distinction in the sexes. Men and women are not interchangeable. There can be no transitioning from one gender to the other. You can dress up a pig in a costume and put lipstick on that pig and put a wig on that pig, but it's still a pig. It does not transition into a cow, no matter what you do to it. And it's the same thing with humans. You can dress up a man and let him grow long hair and inject him with all kinds of hormones, but he's still a man. You cannot transition between a man and a woman. Now, if you are watching all the TV programs today, which frankly I don't watch, if you're watching the news and the education and the entertainment, what would you think? How many people are transitioning from one sex to the other? Oh, it's happening all the time. There are thousands, millions of people who are all transitioning. How big is the homosexual movement? Oh, it's got to be 25% of the population. It's probably less than 3%. How many people are so-called transgender? It's like 0.0001% of the population that are in that category. And the world today is bending over backwards to accommodate these people who are the very, very, very small sliver of the population. And so, again, as Christians, we have to stand against this kind of stuff. It is absolutely ungodly and unbiblical. There is no transitioning from male to female. Both male and female are necessary for the family to function properly. And so all of this is obvious from the first few chapters of Genesis. God set up the pattern. He set up the way that families function, and we dare not go against God's pattern. Somebody said that the creation story of Genesis shows that both Adam and Eve together were created in God's image. Not merely one of them, but both. And not the one separate from the other, but man and the woman together in mutual relation, each created in his or her own manner, and each in a special dimension created in God's image, and together displaying God's likeness. So this is a foundational thing. That's what I mean, that God has set apart, he separated humanity from the rest of creation. What applies to the rest of creation doesn't necessarily apply to humanity. We're supposed to run the human race a little bit differently than the rest of creation does because we bear the image and likeness of God. Secondly, God has purposes for marriage. Humanity, of course, was the pinnacle of creation, but the problem was that Adam was alone. Remember that everything was good, and the only thing that was not quite as good as it could have been is the fact that Adam was alone. So God created a companion suitable for Adam. Adam and Eve formed the first family. Somebody said that the history of the human race begins with a wedding, and I believe that that is the case. God intended one man and one woman to enter into an exclusive marriage covenant. And the result of that union would be children. God's original pattern for the family was one man, one woman in covenant of marriage for life. So God's pattern for marriage includes the following. First of all, commitment. Commitment is one of God's purposes for marriage. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So you've got this new entity, a new family comes into being when these two people leave and cleave. They leave their former families and join together to make a new one. The two individuals make a binding covenant, a binding oath to one another. They agree, they contract, as it were, to join together in marriage. Usually there's some sort of a ceremony, a public ceremony that would include oaths and vows. So the husband or the man says, I agree to do this. And the wife says, I agree to do that. And they agree to oaths. They agree to vows. And this is supposed to bind them together in this committed relationship. A new family should not begin without this initial commitment of the two spouses together. In our world, of course, we know that a vast number of people live together without the benefit of marriage. But really, there's no oath or vow in those cases. There's no commitment to one another. Either of those people in that kind of a relationship could walk out at any time with no consequences, essentially, because they've made no vow. They've made no commitment to one another. So that situation is disordered and sinful. A man and a woman should not live together as husband and wife if there's no oath and vow. If there's been no commitment to leave and cleave, they are not married and they should not live together. If two people do want to live together, like it says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, it's better to marry than to what? Burn. The idea there is passion. Let's say a young couple is passionate about one another. They want to live together. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to get married. That's the idea. It's better to marry than to burn in passion without marriage. And so marriage is the place to express that passionate desire for the other individual. If you feel that way about somebody, then the right thing to do is simply to get married, not to live together without the benefit of marriage. Get married. Covenant commitment is what keeps marriages together. Romantic feelings of love and attraction are wonderful. They're a blessing. When your heart is burning with passion for that other person, you have that warm, intense feeling about the other individual, you think that that's going to be the thing that's going to bind your marriage together. It's not. What will bind your marriage together is that ultimate commitment that you make to the other person before the Lord and before all the other witnesses, saying through the oath and through the vow, I am committed to this other person, and until death do us part, we will not part. I was, in fact, at a wedding one time, and along with those vows, they said, we will not divorce. Now, normally it's not put in those crass of terms. Generally, at a wedding, you don't talk about divorce. But they put those words in their vows. We will not divorce. Now, I don't know what happened to that couple. Just because they said that they won't divorce doesn't mean that they won't. But at least they made that their intent and their vow at the point of their marriage. So that binding covenant establishes the marriage and it keeps it together. As I was thinking about this, a little tune kept going through my mind. A song that was very popular when I was growing up is a secular sort of a pop rock song called Love Will Keep Us Together by the Captain and Tennille. I'm sure none of you have ever heard of that song. Love will keep us together. Well, I did a little investigation and I found that both the captain and Tennille are recognized as the composers of that song. Guess what happened to the captain and Tennille? They divorced after 30 years or something like that of marriage. The very people who said love would keep us together, divorced. Why? Because love, that emotion of love, did not keep them together. They did not have that ultimate commitment to one another that would lead to a permanent marriage. They decided that we don't love each other anymore. Our feelings have changed. Well, I won't ask with a raise of hands how many of you who are married have had changed feelings about your spouse. Probably regularly throughout our relationships, throughout our lives, our feelings about our spouses change. And we might even regret that we made that choice and commitment. But the idea of a commitment and leaving and cleaving is you make that commitment and you stick with it. And so we want to do that. That's what keeps the marriage together. You probably heard that Bill and Melinda Gates, Bill Gates, of course, one of the very richest men, one of the most influential men in the whole world, Bill and Melinda are getting divorced after 27 years of marriage. My understanding is that they both hired three lawyers to guide them through the process of dividing up the property. Now, I don't know why they're getting a divorce, but clearly they are no longer committed to one another, ultimately speaking. Probably their emotions have changed. Probably they would say, well, we no longer feel the same as we did originally. And so now our commitment to one another is broken. In fact, I think that that's what they said in their divorce, whatever they do legally speaking. Our marriage is irretrievably broken. And so we no longer feel the same, and so we're no longer committed to one another. And so that's a real tragedy when anybody goes through a divorce. But ultimately, they decided that they were no longer committed to one another, and so they're going to end their married relationship. Well, we don't order ourselves, our lives, our families by feelings and emotions. In the case of marriage, we have to order ourselves by the commitment, the vow, the oath that we have taken to be with that other person until death do us part. Now, we know that there are a couple of exceptions in the Bible that show that at times marriages do come apart, but generally speaking, and for the most part, in the rule is that we are not to divorce and we are to be with that other person till death do us part. Commitment is the first thing of God's purpose for marriage. Secondly is companionship. It was not good for the man to be alone. And so everything in creation was good except for this one thing, that the man lacked a suitable partner. And so we find in Genesis the account of the spouses that they are to be meet. I will make a help meet for him. And that word meet, M-E-E-T, means suitable or corresponding. The woman provided the missing part. The man is incomplete without a wife. The man needs the woman, and the woman needs the man. There's an old slogan, a feminist slogan from years ago, that asserts a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Well, that's kind of a funny statement, and some of you may agree, but that's not true. That's a lie. A man needs a woman, and a woman needs a man. The two complete one another. Here's a quote that I found. Immediately after creation, God implanted within the man's soul the yearning for loving someone who would be like him. That yearning was not satisfied by the animals. The woman is the gift God so richly and lovingly bestowed upon him. And I think all the men here would say, yes, my wife is the gift that God has bestowed upon me. And I think all of us could go into ways that our wife has completed us. She has strengths where I have weaknesses. She has talents where I have no talents. She sees things that I don't see. There's so many things that the wife does for the husband. And any husband who doesn't recognize that is on shaky ground. He's on thin ice. Any man should recognize the value of his wife. Usually the man is able to achieve what he has achieved because of his wife, if she's a good woman, if she's a good wife. So we know that that companionship is so important. It's a major reason for marriage. It's not good to be alone. Now, some people are single. In fact, the Bible talks about being called to a life of singleness. That can happen. And through the providence of God, through the difficulties of life, some people end up being single. Some people are widowed. That kind of thing happens. But we're talking about the rule here rather than the exception, the pattern that we see, the picture that we see that we want to keep in mind. It's not good for the man to be alone. Companionship is a major blessing of marriage. And so especially for you young people, as you're growing up, you'll find that you don't want to live alone, especially you'll maybe leave your parents' house, you're out on your own, but eventually you'll come to the place where you want to share your life with somebody else. And as one of my teachers told me years ago, he said, don't marry somebody you can live with. Marry somebody you can't live without. I think that's a good piece of advice. Find somebody that you can't live without or you don't want to live without, and that's the person, at least one consideration to take into your viewpoint, finding somebody that you want to be with the rest of your life. So commitment, companionship, and then thirdly is children. God's design is for the husband and the wife to produce offspring. God designed humans to procreate. God commanded the first couple to go and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. And we know, again, the general pattern is that married people produce children. Now, of course, sometimes it doesn't work out that way within the providence of God for whatever reason. Some couples don't have children. But where they are present, God wants them to be brought up. How? In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so normally speaking, that takes two parents. And again, one parent can raise children, but it's a lot better, and it's certainly following the biblical pattern, to have two parents raising the children. The biblical pattern requires the partnership of the mother and the father. And I think you always lose something if you have a single parent household. We see the biblical pattern of husband and wife, mother and father there, raising the children. So children are typically a result of a married couple. And as we talk about procreation, we should be very clear that the physical intimacy of a marriage is only appropriate within the bonds of marriage. God designed marriage to protect and to restrict physical intimacy. Outside of marriage, intimacy is sinful. They call it adultery or fornication. For example, in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so God protects that relationship, that physical relationship between a man and a woman, by saying, first, you must be married. And so again, if you're burning in passion for the other person, get married. That's the proper thing to do. And before going on, we shouldn't really need to say it, but we do need to reaffirm in our day and age that marriage exists only between a man and a woman. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. No matter what the Supreme Court says, no matter what the President says, no matter what anybody else says, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. What two people of the same sex can have together, what relationship they can have, I don't know what relationship they can have, but I know what they can't have. They can't have marriage. Humans do not have the right to redefine marriage. It is sinful to redefine what God has defined. It's a great shame that our whole country now, it seems like, has rejected the biblical definition of marriage and extend that privilege to those who cannot be married. And so I will never refer to two people of the same sex as married. Two people of the same sex cannot be married. That relationship, if you want to call it a marriage, that is a fiction. It does not exist. That relationship is not a marriage. Sometimes I refer to it as a mirage. It is a figment of someone's imagination. It is certainly not a marriage. And so God's pattern for marriage is heterosexual, monogamous, and permanent. It takes a man and a woman. It's supposed to be just those two and no more. And it's supposed to be lifelong. That's God's original intent. That's the pattern that he established, and it has not changed. And so if a family violates those rules, it is asking for family dysfunction and failure. And so God designed marriage with several purposes in mind: commitment, companionship, and children. And again, I'm stressing this, especially for the young people, that they develop in their mind a picture of what biblical marriage is, so that when they are at the point of thinking about marriage, they'll try to set that pattern and follow that pattern for themselves. They're not going to make exceptions. Oh, Prince Charming has come along on his white steed, and he has swept me off my feet. He's not a believer. He really doesn't believe in God, doesn't want to go to church. He hates my parents. But he's such a great guy. He's so handsome, and he's rich, so I'm going to marry him. Well, no. You say, here's the biblical pattern. He doesn't have to be Prince Charming. He could look very plain, but if he loves the Lord, he loves his parents, He's wanting to follow the biblical pattern. Then he might be suitable. But even if he is Prince Charming on a white steed sweeping in to carry you away, a woman has to say, no, you don't fit the pattern. And the parents have to say, get out of here, you bum. You don't fit the pattern either. And so take a hike. So this is where the family has to operate properly and not allow these unbiblical marriages to take place. Well, speaking of unbiblical marriages, number three, sin is a curse on the family. Sin is a curse on the family. Before the advent of sin, of course, Adam and Eve are enjoying life in the garden without sin. They're living in unity and harmony. They're at peace with their Creator. They're at peace with creation. There's no arguments. There's no name-calling. There's no dish-throwing. There's no threats of divorce. They were unashamed. They have no clothes on. They're running around the garden. They're unashamed because sin had not reared its ugly head as of yet. All was at peace. But when our first parents fell into sin, it created all manner of havoc. It brought down God's curse on mankind and on all creation. Sin created brokenness, disintegration, disharmony, and disruption. Sin alienated the first parents, our first family, from God. Of course, Adam hid from the Lord. God said, where are you? And Adam said, I was hiding because I've sinned. Well, God, they admitted to the fact that they had sinned. And so they're alienated from God. Now they're separated from God. Sin has brought about a separation between God and man. Sin alienated them from one another. What is the first thing when God says, what have you done, Adam? What did he say? The woman who you gave me, she is the cause of this whole thing. So he declined to take responsibility for himself, and he pointed the finger at somebody else. The husband, it goes on to say that the husband would rule over the wife, and she would resist that rule. So strife and conflict comes into the relationship for the first time. Sin also alienated them from creation. The woman would have pain in childbirth, and the creation would resist man's attempt to cultivate it. Not long after this, we find the record of the first murder. Cain murdered his brother. Before long, we find men taking multiple wives and killing one another out of revenge. And after that, we find the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those families are messed up from the beginning. We find tension, we find conflict, we find sinful activities in the lives of the forerunners or the forefathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One writer notes this. He says, the book of Genesis catalogs fratricide, which is the murder of a brother, polygamy, adultery, homosexuality, fornication and rape, incest, prostitution and seduction, each of which directly attacks the sanctity and harmony of marriage and the family. So sin is a difficult problem that affects the family. Every family is negatively affected by sin. We see so many problems within the family because of sin, because people are not following the biblical teaching on the family. And who usually suffers when the family is engaged in sinful practices? It's usually the children. And I can tell you many stories, especially after having our jail ministry. I heard the stories, the family backgrounds of many of those inmates in the jail, and virtually every one of those inmates who are in trouble with the law came from a broken family. It's a huge, vast, high majority of the people who are in trouble with the law come from a broken family. You know, as we read through the Bible, we find all kinds of dysfunctional families, even among those who follow the Lord. I mentioned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can look at their families and see all kinds of problems, even within these families. And so in most family life we see portrayed in the Bible, there is some problem, some kind of dysfunction in some way. And that's largely because people did not follow the biblical pattern. People got into sinful patterns of disobedience, and that led to the problems. Let me give you another kind of an extended quote here. An entire army of evils besieges the life of the family. The infidelity of the husband, the stubbornness of the wife, the disobedience of the children, the denigration of the woman, tyranny as well as slavery, the seduction and hatred of men, both idolizing and killing the children, sexual immorality, human trafficking, concubinage, bigamy, polygamy, polyandry, adultery, divorce, incest, unnatural sins whereby men commit scandalous acts with men and women with women, the stimulation of lusts by impure thoughts, words, images, plays, literature, art, clothing, or lack of it, all of these and similar sins threaten the existence and undermine the well-being of the home. That's quite a mouthful, quite a long list of sins that affect the home negatively. So is it any wonder that there are problems in the home, especially for those homes that are not even trying to follow the biblical pattern? If you've got a bunch of sinners in the household, each of which is going his own or her own way, and not even trying to follow the biblical pattern, that is one recipe for huge disaster. And so fourthly, salvation is part of the solution for the family. What is God's solution for the family? Well, salvation is part of it. When members of the family put their faith in Christ and start following his commands, the family then has the potential to be what God intended it to be. When sinners come into a right relationship with their Creator, then they can begin to follow his guidance, and families can do what God expects them to do. There's a huge difference, of course, between the life, the family life of a believer, a believing family, and that of an unbelieving family. I think I've mentioned this example before, but maybe some of you haven't heard this. Someone conducted a study of the families of Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher, and Max Jukes, a notorious atheist. Max Jukes, the atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl, and from their union were 310 who died in poverty, 150 were criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million. Now, that was a lot of money back when this was written. I'm not sure exactly what the date of this was, but I think it's probably from the early 1900s or maybe before that. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly girl. Of the 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards, 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 a vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny. So is there a difference between the influence and the overall outcome of a saved, a godly family or an ungodly family? Well, obviously we would all say yes. There's usually huge consequences to the way that the family is living. The Christian influence of the parents makes an awful big difference for the succeeding generations. So even if you come from an unbelieving family, like I was just talking with a fellow who I went fishing with this weekend, he comes from an unbelieving family. And he, as far as he knows, is the only one of his family who is saved. And unfortunately, he's had a lot of family difficulty as well. But even if you come from that kind of a background, your branch of the family tree from your relationship, your family down, can have a huge positive influence no matter what the rest of the family has done over the years. So you can start a new generation of godly people like, you know, Jonathan Edwards and his family. So parents should make every effort to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, which talks about talking of the things of the Lord as you're sitting at the house and as you're rising up, as you're going to bed, as you're doing your regular daily business around the house. Speak of the things of the Lord. You can't guarantee the salvation of your children, but you can establish the kind of environment where it's most likely that they would be saved. Salvation of your children and of your family makes all the difference. And then finally, obedience to Christian values is part of the solution to the problem. We've got the problem of sin, but if your family is saved, and if your family is committed to obeying the Lord and following Christian values, then you've got a good solution. In fact, in the series of messages that I'll be doing on the family, we'll be examining these Christian principles for family living. This is kind of like the foundational message, and then we'll go on to look at the different roles of the husband and the wife and the children and just various things about Christian family living. So if we're all in the family committed to following Jesus, we're all followers of Christ by salvation, by grace through faith, we've been saved, and then we all are committed to following God's plan that we find in the Bible, then the outcome will be positive. It's not going to be perfect. Because we know that we're still sinners. Even though we're saved, we're still sinners. We still fall short of the glory of God. So no family is going to be perfect this side of heaven. Some members of the family, in fact, may reject a biblical pattern and go the way of the world. We're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son. We all know individuals who have not remained with their family going in the biblical way. But if we order ourselves and our homes rightly, according to biblical principles, at least from a human point of view, it's much more likely that our family will serve the Lord and the kids, the people from our family, will do the same. Christian values should control or influence every aspect of family life. The more closely we follow these principles, the better the family functions and the more enjoyable family life can be. Family life, I think, if a family is ordered in a Christian godly way, family life can be an oasis in the desert. You come home from this wicked, ungodly, evil world, and your family is a place of security and rest. You don't have to worry about this wicked, ungodly, crazy world we're living in. You can come back to a place of peace and security and rest when you come home. Well, no matter what the outcome, Christian families must be committed to following biblical principles. We must know them and apply them to our own family situations. And so this has to be the foundation, the underlying foundation of everything we do as a family. We are going to follow the biblical pattern for our family life. Just as Joshua said at the end of the book of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And of course, that's the responsibility of both parents, but particularly the husband. It's the father's responsibility to raise his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's the husband who should be the spiritual leader of the family, and he's the one who has to put down his foot and say, "We will serve the Lord." I can't guarantee the outcome of what's going to happen to my kids, but I can do what I can do in making sure that our family serves the Lord. So we need to recognize that almost every institution of culture today stands against what God says about the family. The great majority of our culture, and unfortunately even some professing Christians, reject biblical teaching about the roles of men and women, morality, child discipline, and family relationships. And so we must not allow the world to influence our thinking on matters of the family. Christians must be committed to the original pattern, the purpose, the picture that we have in the Bible of the family. We have to keep that biblical picture in mind and strive to reproduce it in our own lives. Now, all of us can do that, but especially I'm thinking of the young people here who need to keep and understand that biblical picture of the family so that as you approach issues of family, dating, marriage, children, for many of you young people, that's all in the future, you need to stick by that picture, that pattern that we find in the family, to make sure you're following it yourself personally. It's not enough simply to say, "My family is Christian, my church is Christian, I know what the Bible says." You have to adopt that for yourself. You have to make that commitment for yourself, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not going to marry somebody who's not interested in serving the Lord. I'm not going to be with somebody who's not interested in going down that road. I'm going to follow the biblical pattern and the biblical principles myself. This is the foundation for understanding the Christian family. God created us, and he created the family. Our Creator has certain expectations for the family, and it's in our best interest to fulfill those expectations. Because each family is composed of sinners, family problems are common. But we can overcome family problems when we're committed to following Christ and following the biblical guidelines for family living. Well, let's close in prayer.